morning. I feel like the host to a game show after that music. How is everyone?
Good.
I'm doing good. Good to see y'all. So today is what we call Q&A Sunday. It's something we do once or twice each year. We've been doing it for probably 10 years now. And it's just that. It's an opportunity for you as our audience to ask questions, and I'm going to do my best to answer them. It's Q&A Sunday. It's not Stump the Pastor Sunday. All right? So the nature of the questions are we're looking for questions that we think will be helpful to most number of people in the room or of most interest. You can't stump me, and here's what I mean by that. Is if you ask a question that I don't know an answer to, I'm just going to tell you I don't know an answer, all right? I have no problems admitting to you that I don't know everything. I don't have it all figured out. I still have questions about my faith and things I read in the Bible and about life. So I'm just going to tell you I don't know the answer. Now, I may spend a minute or two thinking out loud about how I might go about answering a question if that comes up, but today we're just looking for questions that might be of interest. It's a little break in our typical format. We've been hitting it hard for the last 11 weeks. We spent 6 weeks talking about the sovereignty of God. And then we spent 5 weeks talking about the centrality of Jesus. And I'm getting ready to bring out our next topic in our Putting Down Roots series. But we wanted to take a little break and do something different, change it up now and then. And then next Sunday, we have Serving Sunday. And I'm looking forward to that. And we'll tell you a little bit more about that at the end. So here's why we do it. I believe that wise people ask questions. It's a part of learning. It's a part of discovery. And it's a part of how we build our faith. Now, not all churches embrace questions. They'd much rather just hand out answers and then you're supposed to abide by them. And some churches think questions are just a lack of faith. And I don't believe that at all. I think questions are actually foundational to our faith. So when I started this church 28 years ago, I wanted it to be a place where people felt the permission to ask questions. And so there's a number of different ways that we encourage and affirm the permission to ask questions. And this is just one of the ways that we do that, is we just put it right into how we go about a Sunday morning. Does that make sense? Now, here's how it works. On the cover of your copy of today's Creek, there's a QR code. If you have a smartphone and you know how that all works, you can just take a picture of that QR code. You'll go right to the site and you can ask your question. If you say, I don't have a smartphone, there's a website address that you can go to and a number that you'll type in. It'll take you to this event, and then you can type in your question. Those questions come to that iPad right there where my friend Wyatt Marchant will sort through the questions. He's looking for questions that will be of great interest or greater interest. I've asked him not to protect me. He's welcome to ask me any question. Don't serve me all softballs. These can be questions about your Bible, questions about theology, questions about current events, questions about life, marriage, family, whatever. They can be questions about anything that you're interested in. I'll just tell you, we won't get to all the questions. It's just not possible. We'll get hundreds of questions, and so we're going to sort out the ones that we can do in the time that we have. How about a warm Cibolo Creek welcome from my friend Wyatt Marchant?
Howdy, everybody. Am I on?
Hello? Yeah, I think
okay,
so.
Good.
Wyatt,
I was getting nervous about
you?
That. 25.
You're 25 going on 45.
That's right. Yeah.
Wyatt's a good friend of mine. Wyatt's on our staff here in our communications department. Pretty much everything social media, Wyatt's had his fingers on that. You're doing a great job.
Thank you.
Helping to get the word out that our church is here. And Wyatt and I share a podcast together that we record on Thursday afternoons most of the time. Sometimes we don't. Getting ready to release some new material, right?
Yep. And then any of the questions that don't get covered here, so don't get angry if your question wasn't answered, because he's a little long-winded, if you haven't noticed. And so And so we aren't going to get all of them, but we will get to them on the podcast. And those, we have no time limit, despite some people's complaints about it.
Exactly. So, yeah, we'll tackle these on our podcast. And I don't know if you're interested. We have an audience. What, your mom and my mom listen to the podcast, mm-hmm. right?
We have a solid two.
A solid two.
Yeah.
Consistent.
It is very consistent. Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, they're as far away as Pennsylvania, so we got, like, an international audience. It's,
yeah.
Okay, a national audience, but
yeah.
But your mom's right here in town. In fact, your mom's sitting right over there.
Yep, right there. Yeah.
So it's all good.
It is indeed. One other thing about the questions, if you don't have a question yourself to ask, but you see a question that you like, you can actually like it, and it will move it further up the list for me, because that's how I sort the questions. I'm basing it off of interest. So, just a little tidbit, if you didn't notice that already.
All right.
All right.
So, we got some questions already?
We do. Yeah, so we'll start you off. I was going to start you off with a softer one, but this one's pretty good. If Christ is going to raise the dead believers when he returns, where are they now? Is there an intermediate heaven? Is it different than after Christ returns?
Oh, good question. They put a name on that?
No, all anonymous. There are no names. Oh, wait, there's some.
They're anonymous?
Yeah, I'll say them out loud. Heather, there it is.
Okay, great question. The dead in Christ, as 1 Thessalonians refers to them, people who have accepted Jesus as Savior, put their trust in him for salvation, and then have died, my best understanding is their body is in the grave. Their soul immediately went to heaven to be with God and Jesus. And so one of the reasons why we might make that, I'm going to share with you a clue about how you might go about coming to that conclusion. Remember the thief on the cross, Jesus crucified between two criminals. One of them makes a statement of declaration of faith. And what does Jesus say to them? Today you will be with me in paradise. So a soul, who we really are, our body, it's just a tent of who we really are. Our soul immediately goes into eternity, goes to everlasting life because of the promise of Christ. When we place our faith in him, we will spend eternity with him in heaven. And our body remains in the ground. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we looked at this last week. The dead in Christ shall rise. So first, their bodies will be resurrected from the dead. You say, but what if they're dust? Yeah. Their body, that dust will be recollected, and their earthly body will be united with their eternal soul. And so we will ever live eternity. Make sense? Look at that. That didn't take so long.
Nope. My mic fell off.
Your mic fell off?
Yep.
Get it together here.
All right, I'm trying.
Get another question, then you can.
All right, number two. It seems like Cibolo Creek has several female pastors. Here's your favorite question. How do you respond to 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14? There are many faithful female ministers in the Bible, but you see none teaching men. Just curious.
I wouldn't agree that you don't see any teaching men.
I'm not arguing this point.
Okay, so it's a wonderful question. It's a complex answer, and there's different camps of how that question gets answered. I'm in a camp. I mean, I do study, just like every person in the camps does study. I do study. I try to put all the clues together, and I come to a conclusion. And it puts me at a certain finding, a certain decision that I make, and a decision that I risk about how I'll answer to God for it. But here's the deal. One of the clues for me is that spiritual gifts are an important part of how the body of Christ ministers to one another. And when we look at spiritual gifts, they are not assigned by age, gender, or marital status. The gifts are assigned to the body. So it's not hard for me to believe that a woman could be given the gift of teaching. So we'll take care of that clue. I believe that women can have the gift of teaching. I believe that women can have the gift of pastoring. And how do you define pastoring? Well, there's multiple definitions. Here's my definition of pastoring. Is do they love and lead people well? That's what a pastor does. He loves and he leads. Or she loves and she leads. She's completely capable of loving and leading well. So a woman can teach, a woman can be a pastor. She has that capacity, that ability. I think she also has the value and worth in the body of Christ. We are created to be one. We are created to be equals in Christ. And so it's not hard for me to make the leap that a woman has an equal place in the body of Christ. It's not this, it's this. Modeled in creation, the two shall become one. That's not this, that's this. So in the body of Christ, it's possible that a woman can share equality with me because of the virtue that we're in Christ, and Christ doesn't look at those sorts of social distinctions that are made based on history. And so she can be gifted to teach, she can be gifted and provided the opportunity to lead and love people well, and she is an equal in the body of Christ with me or with men, because that's how the body of Christ was intended to work. Now, okay, here's a part where I go, okay, in my study of the scriptures puts me here, somebody else may not make this leap. I think there's an overarching narrative. Want to learn a big word? Meta-narrative. That's like threads that run throughout the entire scripture. You weave them together, they become a fabric. So I think there's a meta-narrative throughout the scriptures about what I call redemptive community. What God is doing in the world is trying to restore what was broken at the fall. He's trying to put it back together. And I don't mean trying like he's frustrated because he can't do it. He has a plan for how he's putting back together what was broken by the fall, which was injured by sin. And one of the things that was injured by sin is the relationship between men and women as equals in God's creative order. And so through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's restoring things that have been broken. And I think the church was intended to be the microcosm of a redemptive community where we allow God and the gospel to restore things that society has abused because of the brokenness of the depravity of sin. So yes, I made a decision years ago as I studied the scriptures and those passages of scripture, and I said, you know what, in a redemptive community, let's lean into what it looks like for men and women to serve as equals in the body of Christ. You with me so far? Now, when it comes to teaching, there's some discussion about a woman having, you know, the authority to teach over men. And here's how I respond to that. Every woman who's a pastor on our staff team, not all of them teach, but occasionally some of them teach. They are not teaching without the covering or the authority of the men who also serve alongside of them, both me as the senior pastor, and we have men and women who serve on our elder team. So they're serving under the authority of our elders, and they're serving under the authority of me, if authority is supposed to be a thing in that whole discussion. So anytime, for instance, Kristen Burford's one of our adult ministries pastors, she's an amazing person as a pastor, you are fortunate to be loved and led by her. And she's proven to be a wonderfully gifted teacher. Like her first sermon that she ever delivered at this church will probably be ranked up amongst one of the best sermons that ever got delivered at the church, certainly one of the most memorable. Okay? So she was doing so under the permission granted, if that's a thing for you, she was given that opportunity. I empowered her to be able to speak from the scriptures on the behalf of our church as one of our pastors, and she does a great job, and she's faithful to it. And it's amazing to watch how God's been leading in her life to pursue being a better pastor. So big clue for me is redemptive community. If you want to talk to me about redemptive community, it'll be my favorite topic. I love it. The idea of the church, Not the box with the steeple on top. I'm talking about the body of Christ where the Spirit of God dwells, pursuing a restoration of what was broken by the fall. One of those things is the social structuring that we see between men and women and how they function in society. And I'd like to see it be a better expression of what Christ intended. Make sense? You don't have to agree with it. That's the beauty of it. And, you know, I don't mean this to sound snarky. I'm really not. I'm trying to lead and shepherd this church to the best of my understanding of the scriptures and my responsibilities to them. And I'm going to do that until either you decide I shouldn't do that anymore or life decides I shouldn't do that anymore. And then you'll have another pastor. And they'll get to shepherd and guide you according to their understanding. They may have a different understanding. Make sense? All right. What you got?
So, referencing last Sunday's message.
Last Sunday's message? That was 7 days ago, Wyatt.
I know.
Oh, well, yeah, okay, I remember.
Okay, good. This person was wondering what happens to other people from other faiths, or let's say the people who haven't been exposed to Jesus. Where do they go after death? What happens to Muslims, Jews, etc., if they tried their best to find God?
I'm chuckling because, boy, this is a fun question to answer. Okay, if I'm consistent with what I believe the scriptures demonstrate, not what do I want to tell people, you know the difference? I mean, I want to tell people something else because that makes me popular or likable. But that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is look at the clues of the scriptures and make conclusions and then stand by them even when they're not popular. I happen to believe that faith in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross as a payment for sin, and his resurrection as a way to offer salvation to human beings, is in fact the one and only way that a person enters into eternal life in heaven with God. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless they come through me. That's, again, my conclusion. So then, any individual, and it's regardless of race, religion, gender, any individual outside of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, I don't believe they enjoy the gift of salvation. I don't believe they enjoy the gift of the promise of eternal life. So just like those who are Christians who die, their soul immediately goes to heaven because they've been promised eternal life in heaven with God. A person without faith in Jesus Christ, when they die, their soul immediately goes to the place that's been designed for judgment. And that's what scriptures refers to as hell. Again, not popular. Sounds incredibly, you know, exclusive. But it's not my gospel. It's not my gospel to, you know, arrange in a way that's more popularly or socially popular. Does that make sense? Again, not everybody agrees with that, and that's fine. That's my best understanding of it from a conclusion of my study of the scriptures. And, you know, referencing last week's message, we looked at Revelation 20, so the scriptures seem to indicate that in the future, prophetic future, all people, all human beings, will someday stand before God and give an account of their lives. So those who have died without Christ, they'll stand before God and they'll find themselves without sufficient defense, the defense of Jesus. their defense will be on their own. I was a good person. I did lots of nice things. I believed something else, but I was very sincere and devoted to those beliefs. And God really only has one question, is what did you believe about Jesus as your Savior? And any answer outside of that answer means that that person now finds themselves condemned as a penalty for their sinfulness. I'll stand before God condemned for my sinfulness, but my salvation isn't based on my good works. My salvation is based on the work of Jesus Christ. That's my one defense. As I was explaining to you last Sunday, I'll go, God, I don't deserve here other than I trusted Jesus and what he did on my behalf. And I'm clinging to that one and only defense that your son said I could come. Make sense? Okay.
Alrighty. What does the Bible say or reference regarding the confusion our society is having around gender? Is this purposeful deceit by today's society to remove the Bible and confuse our young?
You guys came to play today, didn't you? Wow. Okay, read the first part of the question again.
What does the Bible say?
What does the Bible say? Okay, again, my responsibility is to represent my best understanding of what the Bible says. So I think it's crystal clear that the scriptures teach there are two genders. There's male and there's female. That's the design of God. We see that in an honest interpretation of biology or science, as science is intended. We see two genders, male and female. This is God's design for human beings, that life was to be lived in a consideration and a respect of those two entities, male and female. The questions and the situations that we're encountering in our contemporary society regarding other understandings of that, there's two things at work. Thanks, Wyatt.
Yep.
There's two things at work. It's legitimate science to understand something called gender dysphoria. It is a mental illness situation. It is not a true or proper or healthy understanding of one's identity. It is confusion and brokenness. I believe that is related to something much deeper than science. That's related to spiritual confusion and brokenness, which permeates our society. And the fault of that is the work of Satan to deceive human beings into anything other than what God's design for our life is. That's been going on for a long time. Satan in the scriptures is described as the prince of this world, the globe. He's at work to create blindness, spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, spiritual confusion in people's hearts and minds so that they do not embrace the word or the truth of God. And you look at centuries of that sort of confusion, that sort of deception, and now we're just looking at the backwash in a contemporary society where these sorts of things are not only believed to be science or true, they're applauded and they're affirmed and they're accepted. And it's creating, it's creating havoc in all sorts of real life situations, locker rooms and bathrooms and job promotions and all sorts of, we shouldn't be surprised that that confusion exists, because that's the nature of sin. That's the nature of sinful brokenness. And we're just seeing it run rampant in a society that no longer resists those sorts of things, but actually affirms and accepts it. And the truth of the matter is, again, this may be a personal opinion, the reason that we affirm and accept it in a plot. It is because we're just afraid. Because it's a very powerful influence in our society, comes with a lot of political and social academic power, and it's intimidating people into backing off instead of speaking up. And so now we have an entire academic system, we have an entire political system, we have an entire social system of people who've just been bullied into accepting mental illness as normal. And I know that that sounds very stark, and maybe you didn't like that, but that's, you asked the question and I'm the one giving the answer. It's sad, it ought to break our hearts that this is the kind of confusion and brokenness that we're seeing in our society. But here's what I would say to Christians. Don't be intimidated. You don't have to be jerks about it, but you don't need to back off. You need to stand up for truth. You need to stand up for what is right. You need to stand up to protect our young women. You need to stand up and protect what God has designed that's best for society. Make sense?
All right.
That's
another heavy one.
Another one?
There's a couple questions about this.
Are there any light ones in the mix?
Without being political.
There we go. Without being political.
Texas A&M or UT? Yeah.
Hook them up. See, you hear the body of Christ speaks. What is the color of a sunset? It's burnt orange. It's the work of God. But do you know what Aggies and Longhorns share in common, right? They all applied to Texas.
Nice. So here's the real question that started out that way. Without being political, can you address why we as Christians are to forever stand firm with Israel? And then they continue to say, please continue to guide our church on this topic.
I want to be really careful how I answer this. If you read the Old Testament and understand it, God has a special place in his heart and his history with the people of Israel. He has started a work in them, and that work got interrupted. He plans to continue that work. We talked about that last Sunday. Plans to continue that work with the people of Israel. One of the things we have to be careful about is reading contemporary nation of Israel and trying to force all of that back on the Old Testament. And they're just different entities. People of Israel, God is at work in the life of the nation of the people of Israel. He's going to continue that work. He has an eternal redemptive plan for that group of people. And therefore, Christians, we are encouraged to be supportive of the work that God is doing amongst those people. You with me so far? The nation of Israel is not perfect. But as the people of Israel, we need to be very conscientious of their importance to God's eternal plan for all human beings. God's very clear in the Old Testament that it was through the people of Israel that all the world would be blessed. So Christians are encouraged to be very conscientious and considerate of the people of Israel, the Jews, because the truth of the matter is the blessing that we enjoy as Christians, having been the recipients of the gospel, is all because of what God is doing in the life of the Jews. Did I dance good enough, well enough? The question didn't ask about some of the current going on. I have responses to that, but I'll save those for another day.
Yeah, that'll be a podcast because I have more questions.
All right, that's fair.
All right, next. The Bible says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Are there unforgivable sins?
Well, you just said there was one.
Well, is that correct?
Evidently there is, but it's very specific. If we listen to the language of Jesus, it seems like the one thing that will not be forgiven is a rejection of the work of God through Jesus manifested in the Holy Spirit. So in other words, it's a rejection of God. And here's what I think that means. God's not going to just overlook that. So going back to an earlier question in last week's message, that person who did not place faith in Jesus Christ as Savior someday stands before God to give an account of their lives. And the proof is they rejected God and the provision he made through Jesus as manifested today in the work of the Holy Spirit. So they've rejected God, and he's not going to just go, oh, you know what? I was in a bad mood that day when I said that. I'm going to just let you in. That's, again, that's my interpretation of that. He's just not going to overlook that one thing as being, that'll be forgivable. But as my understanding is, that's the only way in which we extend ourselves beyond the forgiving capacity of God. Did you follow that? That any other expression of sinfulness is within the realm of God's grace and forgiveness when a person moves to Christ for that forgiveness. I think I answered that how I would answer that.
I think so. What three main reasons convince you the Bible is authentic?
Three main reasons the Bible is authentic. I think the testimony of the scriptures as what I believe to be the word of God is one of the reasons the scriptures declares itself to be the revelation of God. You say, well, that doesn't work because you're just using your source. I'm just saying that's one of my reasons. The other reason is I think the process by which the manuscripts of Revelation have been preserved and protected through the centuries is an amazing process. In fact, there's no other existing literature of any other thing that we believe to be true that is well documented and was as carefully protected and preserved as the scriptures. And so through that protection and that preservation of those original manuscripts to what we have today as a reflection of what God has revealed is a thorough process that I trust implicitly. I mean, I'd love to get into it sometime. It's an amazing process. I think, again, this some of you won't accept this argument because it's coming from the scriptures, but it's outside of the scriptures is the amazing fulfillment of Jesus' two Old Testament prophecy speaks to the authenticity of the scriptures. So those are some of the reasons that I think the scriptures are a trustworthy revelation of what God had intended us for us to understand. How'd I do?
Good.
Is that all right?
I think.
Okay.
As far as I can tell. Maybe she touched on that on our last, it hasn't been released yet, but our last episode. Next up, how do you recommend helping young, impressionable children be confident in their faith and combat the influences of today's society and especially media?
Yeah. You want my honest truth?
Yes.
Unvarnished truth?
Yes.
It's not even mine. I learned it from somebody, and when I heard it, I was like, that's... First thing I'd say is keep your kids off of social media.
Amen.
Quit rolling over on that.
Amen.
Folks, here's the truth, whether you're ready to accept it or not. social media, a lot like television, it's dangerous. Is there good on it? Sure. But it's ultimately dangerous. And it's not only about the content. It's about what's happening in young minds as they use social media. And one of the things that's happening in their minds is one, confusion about all that they see regarding image and value and importance. And then this is the most destructive part of it, is the physiological effect of social media on a kid feeling liked or loved. And what happens is, one, they're looking at for hours, all the other girls are wearing this, all the other guys are laughing at this, all the other people are doing this, so I'm not doing this, I must be a loser. Okay, it's huge. Hugely destructive. And then, oh, they liked, oh, they didn't like, no, oh, nobody hearted me, nobody followed me. And so there's actually a dopamine thing that's happening in our brains. It's happening in young people's lives who don't have the maturity to navigate and negotiate what those things really mean. I mean, there's adults who don't get it. But young, impressionable girls and boys feeding off of likes and laughs to where their entire self-image is being restructured. And again, this may sound like tinfoil cap kind of stuff, but social media wants that to happen to your kids. They want to make them addicted and dependent upon social media because it fuels their business model, which fuels profit. I know, Charlotte and I went through the same thing. At what age do we give our kids a cell phone? Well, they're going to football practice and they're going after this and they need to be able to get in touch with us. And I know there's conundrums. There's a difference between having the use of a phone and having access to social media and the web. Big difference. And the more parents give their kids unfettered access to that stuff, you're crippling them. That sounded like a little rant, didn't it? That's so important to me. I was watching something the other day about this topic, and this mom came up to the presenter. This person had done a seminar on this topic. This mom came up and she was asking this presenter a question, and fortunately it was being filmed. And she said, "What do I do to help my daughter maintain a positive, healthy self-image?" And the guy just said, "Keep her off social media for as long as you can." I was like, so important. Again, folks, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to, at times, provide warning. Social media in general is dangerous, especially for children who don't have the mental and physical and social wherewithal to make good choices. They don't have the maturity to sort out what they're being fed. When my boys were growing up, social media hadn't really become a thing yet. So we'd watch television. And every time a commercial came on, I'd ask my boys the same question. We're watching, we always watched Funniest Home Videos. I think that's so funny. Especially the pinata one. Okay, so we would watch television and a commercial come on and I'd say to the boys, they were like little, and I'd say, "Boys, what are they selling you? What are they selling you? What are they selling you?" And they'd go, "A car? No, what are they selling you? A cola? No, what are they selling you? Some clothes? No, what are they selling you?" We did this for years and then they're like, they're selling me a lifestyle. Then I'm cool if I'm drinking. You notice they can't show you somebody actually drinking. What do they show you? The party. And so you make the association, oh, if I go to those events and do these things, I'll have a good time. They're selling you a lifestyle. If I drive this car, everybody will think I'm really cool. And I go, do you know how many people own that car but are paying the credit card company or a loan company in order to own the car? They're selling you a lifestyle. Help your kids think about this thing. So the second thing I'd say to you is, man, develop the kind of conversations, the kind of trust and rapport with your kids to where you can talk about these things. Don't shut them down by telling them no. Have the conversation with them. It happens over, you know, meal times and in the car, and it happens over 18 years. It's not just one conversation. Develop the kind of rapport and communication with your child to where they can trust that they're safe to have this conversation with you, and then have influence and have input. Which just reminded me of another thing. And again, just me. Have dinner with your kids as many nights of the week as possible. Sit down as a family and have dinner. Yes, I know sometimes they run off to things, and it gets harder when they get a car, and now they're running off to more things. Have dinner with your family. Connect around that table and have conversations. And have conversations about things that matter. Have conversations about faith. Let them ask their questions and don't give them the plastic answer. Have the conversation with them. Have dinner together as a family. It's one of the most remarkable ways to develop rapport and trust as a family so that your kids learn it's all right to come to mom and dad to talk. Make sense?
Yeah. All right, let's try to get a couple more.
How are we doing on time?
Got 4 minutes, so by your time, we got like 15. Sorry, boss. You wanted this.
You've been waiting all night, all day for that, haven't you?
Yeah.
All right, what you got?
All right, I saw something in Mark, not me, this person, saw something in Mark that stated we will not be married in heaven. Does this mean that we will not recognize our loved ones or know who they are?
Good question. I think I know who asked that question. I was just thinking about this the other day. Loved ones, family, married partners, are they a bad thing? No, they're not a bad thing. So why would they suddenly be useless in heaven? Well, that's my family. That was a good thing here. That's a God design. That was a God thing that was blessed. And they're in heaven. I get to see them again. Partner who passed away, I get to see them again. We had this thing that God created and ordained. I'll get to see them again. You get that? Okay, ready? I think in heaven is, we will recognize and appreciate them. You ready? No, are you ready? In heaven, when our hearts are changed, we're not gonna love them more than anybody else that we're gonna meet in heaven. It's not like you're gonna go, oh, I'm with my family now, we're gonna start doing family reunions up here and I don't like those other people who live on the other side of heaven. No, there won't be that. In heaven, our hearts will be open and we'll see all human beings who we share heaven with as the special, wonderful, amazing people that God created. And so, yes, I will recognize family, but I won't love them more to where I'll do some of the silly things that we do down here to ostracize myself with them as the neglect of others. Does that make sense? Some of you go, what about the people in heaven that I don't like down here. Like my ex-husband. Or like that uncle that I can't stand his guts down here. Your eyes will be open. And your heart will be bigger. And you will know the heart of God in a way that you've never known it before. And suddenly, that ex and that difficult person and that person who hurt you, you'll be able to understand and appreciate the brokenness that drove them to be the same brokenness that drove you. And now in heaven, it'll all be wiped away. Make sense? How are we doing? Oh, time.
It's 10:30. I think this question is important.
Oh.
I think this question's important.
An important question, it's 10:30.
It's about the church. It's not,
what
I don't
church?
Think it's this
the
church.
Church, this church.
This church. Oh, sorry, not lowercase c.
Lowercase.
Over the past year, you've expressed a great need for members, our congregation, to step up and volunteer, as well as the need for additional giving because so few do. Where do things stand? Have people answered the call?
Good question. Thank you for whoever asked that. You think that's planted? No, it's not planted. Okay, two things I'd say to you. We are a community of people called Cibolo Creek Community Church. There's not a headquarters somewhere, you know, in Iowa that's sending us money. We are an independent, self-governed congregation. And we can only do as much ministry as the people of this church give to support financially or give to support as volunteers. We can only do what we are capable of providing. We're a nonprofit organization. We don't have streams of income. We have the gifts of support that come from this church family. We have an amazing group of leaders called our board of trustees, who are remarkable people who make really wise decisions about being careful about how we distribute and how we budget and where money goes. So we're not being frivolous or we're not being irresponsible with the donations that you make. But here's the truth. In the last year or two, it became painfully obvious that only about 30% of our church family shares with us financially. So we can only do a third of what we're capable of. What we'd like to see is that everybody who calls this their church home gives so that it's not 30% of the people are shouldering it, but it's 100% of the people are helping make it happen. Folks, again, having done a little bit of the math, if every family in our church gave between $100 and $200 a month, it would change the equation. And 100 and 200 is a fraction of the percentage of what most people in our church family make. But that, just spreading it out, would make an enormous difference of what we're capable to do internationally to serve people, locally to serve people, and to provide for our children, our students, our adults, in the work that we do here. So, and the same with volunteers. You know, we get this a lot. People go, well, I started coming, it looked like you got it all together. Because we work hard to try to present, you know, like we're capable, but every staff member, I wouldn't do for some more volunteers, people to help. And every new family that comes to our church, guess what? That increases more responsibility of what we have an opportunity to do. And so, again, a small percentage of people are carrying the volunteer load. And what we'd love to see is that we spread it out. And that everybody who calls Cibolo Creek home finds a place where they can give their time and give their energy and share their gift, meaning the spiritual gift that God's given them, in the work of ministry. And who knows what could happen? Okay, I'm going to end with this. I had a conversation a couple weeks ago. I did the host moment. You don't need to know what that is. I did the part in the service where I was welcoming people. And I shared a little bit about giving and the invitation for all of us to give. And a man and a woman, they're married, but they approached me two separate ways. He came up and talked to me after the service. She was not with him. A couple minutes later, she came up and talked with me after the service. And both of them said this: thank you. Thank you for saying something. I know how hard that is for you, but thank you for saying something. Here's what I know. I don't know what they give. I don't know what anybody gives. I've determined that's not how I'm going to relate to people. I just know that they've been faithful givers to this church. And I was driving home that afternoon, and I was like, why did they say thank you? And I think it just means a lot to them to feel like they don't have to shoulder it by themselves. That what they would love is a church family to join them in the privilege of supporting what God's doing in and through this church. And spread it out a little bit. And when I say spread it out, it could just be small gifts given consistently make an enormous difference. We got to go. Look at that. We're over time again, Wyatt. How about a hearty round of applause for my buddy Wyatt? What's that? Did it come through?
Yeah.
Meaning?
Oh, like has it improved since the first time you brought it up?
Yes, we've seen it spread out a little bit. Are we where we could be? No. So I encourage you. All right, let's stand together. Let me pray for you. Thank you so much for being a part of this today and sharing your questions. And like Wyatt mentioned, questions we didn't get to, he and I will tackle in our Cibolo Creek Conversations podcast.
There's a lot of them, so we got content.
We got content for the next couple years.
We do.
Our moms are going to be some of the smartest
people
on the planet.
That's right.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a church family that has questions. It demonstrates an eager heart, a curious mind, a longing for a better understanding of the faith that they trust. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to just bless the curious heart of all of us who are seekers, wanting to know more about you and to know you better. So, Father, thanks for these moments together. Thanks for this wonderful church family. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Hey, before you leave. Did I scare you? Next Sunday, Serving Sunday. Yeah. Be here at 9 a.m. because we're all meet here. We're going to pray together, then we're going to move out. All right. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.